A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of all of us, as it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of Christ.
So we're 10 days into Lent now. How is your journey going? Are you practicing repentance, as we are called to do during this season? Of course, we have been exploring how our English word repent does not do justice to the Greek word metanoia, which appears in the gospel writings. Repent has come to mean feeling remorse for one's wrongdoing and hoping that your remorse is enough and earnest enough that God will forgive you. But instead, I remind you that the word metanoia means to change your thinking, to consider things differently. It's an act of the intellect and the will. It's not a feeling. It's a call to leave behind a narrow and fearful way of thinking and to embrace a broader and higher level of seeing things. But this change does not stand alone. Metanoia has a purpose beyond itself. It's a way to access something that you cannot experience any other way. But before we get there, I want to draw your attention to what Jesus says in the Gospels at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus heads into Galilee and proclaims in Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In Mark's account, we read, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Luke's a little different. He has Jesus saying, "I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repent." And later, Luke says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in the name of the Messiah to all nations." Interestingly, John doesn't use those same words. Not completely unexpected, given that he wrote a generation after the other three writers. Thinkings had evolved. In chapter 1 of John, we read, "To all who received the word, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." And then in chapter 3, which Holly read for us just now, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." What are we to make of these words? We are called to repent, metanoia, think differently. John calls us, well, and actually Mark, to believe, and to receive, and to become. God is the one responsible for bringing the kingdom close, and for calling, forgiving, and empowering us. What Jesus is doing is linking all of that with the kingdom of God. The Jews of Jesus' day lived in anticipation of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. They thought of this as a geopolitical kingdom, a nation, if you will, where they would see the throne of King David restored. People there would experience freedom from their oppressors and their enemies. They would enjoy self-governance once again. An abundance and justice would reign. In the longer term, they were expecting the kingdom of God to be ushered in at the end of this present age. God would reign when this world, this life, this time of living we are in now, when that comes to a close. But Jesus is telling them that the kingdom of God, it's not like any of that. He says, the kingdom of God cannot be observed. He actually says to people, if they go, "Oh, it's over here," don't believe them. "Oh, it's over there," don't believe them. You can't see it like that. It's not of this world. But he also says that the kingdom has come near, that the kingdom is at hand. It's in our midst. It's within our grasp. Throughout the gospel accounts, we read that the kingdom can be entered, the kingdom can be inherited, can be received, can be sought. It's a secret that is revealed by the Father. It is the gift of the Father bestowed or granted to Jesus' disciples. And then in Mark, we have the account with the little children coming to Jesus. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children. It doesn't belong to the high and mighty. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells everybody that those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for doing right, theirs is the kingdom. The general picture is that the kingdom is all around us, yet somehow invisible. And it's associated with not where we live, but how we live, with our inner attitude towards everything. And Jesus teaches that the kingdom starts small. Remember the mustard seed? Teeny weeny. But then the kingdom grows into something large and expansive. And the kingdom is festive. Jesus says a lot about the kingdom being like a banquet, the kingdom being like a party. So there's feasting and drinking involved. And people are welcome in the kingdom from all around the globe. And this last piece is important. The kingdom is not one you are born into, like a physical country, or to which your parents belonged. For us, if you're born in Canada, you're Canadian. If you're not born in Canada, but one of your parents is Canadian, you're Canadian. If you're in the lineage of Abraham, you are a Jew. Well, not really. Ishmael's folks aren't Jews. Anyway, okay. If Abraham's your father, the Jews would go, oh yeah, Abraham's our father. We're in, right? And Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God doesn't come to us through genetics or through our ethnicity or anything physical. It must be entered. And Jesus teaches us that we can enter it here and now. We don't have to wait until we die. The kingdom is not the place you go when you die. Nor is the kingdom waiting to appear at the end of all time. The kingdom isn't some remote dimension somewhere where God dwells looking down on us, checking how we're doing, seeing if we're living right. We can enter the kingdom now, but it is not uncommon to picture the kingdom as a walled city with a gate. And you present yourself at that gate. You can do it now, you can wait till after you die, maybe see St. Peter there. It's like an immigration counter in the airport. You walk up to it. You present your credentials. If you have the proper credentials, they'll open the gate and let you in. If you don't have the proper credentials, that gate stays closed, and you're not allowed in. And if you think like this, you can spend your whole life hoping that you're doing enough, that you were being enough to be considered good enough, sorry enough, or loving enough to be allowed through those gates. Just hoping. But that's not the way the gospel describes the kingdom. Instead of a gated city, think of the kingdom as an expansive field. It's completely open. Across from my house, I have a schoolyard. So I'm looking out going, yeah, like out there. Well, unlike out there. The field I'm thinking of, it doesn't have a fence. It doesn't have a gate. It's not restricted to certain people, and it's not exclusive. And God lives in this field. God the Father reigns in this place that's not a physical place. God's will is done. This is where the Spirit of God hangs out. And Jesus says, just like the wind kind of blows wherever, the Spirit in this place is unrestricted. She goes wherever she wants. We can't predict it. We can't control it. We have trouble with that. We want to man the gate to the kingdom. I think of this open, expansive place as somehow existing alongside this world where we see and hear and do all of our living. But it can only be recognized and experienced by those who change their thinking from worldly to heavenly, or as John writes, those who are born not just of the flesh, but also from above. In our gospel reading, Jesus tells Nicodemus, and he's a religious leader of the day, that for sure, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And the word translated to see in English, it's not the usual one that means to perceive with your eye. Like, you know, I see you sitting there. I can see out the window. It's a different word. And that word means to recognize, to understand, to know or to experience, as in, I see what you mean by that. You're not talking about visually using your eyes. You're talking about, I understand your words. I get where you're coming from. And it takes this different level of awareness to experience God's kingdom. And that awareness comes from God, from the Spirit. The synoptic gospel writers, so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the word metanoia, literally turning around, figuratively thinking in a higher way. That's how they capture the idea of this new awareness, this new way to understand. But changing one's thinking is just the beginning. When you pull a U-turn, where you are by law legally allowed to do so, out on the road, you don't do it just for the heck of it. You do it because you want to go the other way. And the same with this changing of thinking. You want to act on it. You want to move forward in that new direction, aligned with this new thinking. In John's gospel account, instead of metanoia, John uses the Greek word pistis, which means believe, faith, trust. But it's not just talking about intellectually being aware or agreeing with. It means to believe in, to trust in. I can believe the sun will rise tomorrow. But what belief, the way that John is using it, means I have faith or I trust in the sun rising tomorrow. I'm convinced of that. I'm certain of that. I am committed to that. I am going to rely on that, and because of that, I am going to make plans. I'm going to set up meetings for who I'm going to meet, wherever. It's not just, oh, well, wait till the morning and see. And this belief It's not just a religious word. It was used for other things in that day. You would have faith in a caretaker. You'd hand your child over for a weekend to this caretaker. It's not that you believe that caretaker, you know, lives, walks, breathes, whatever. It's that you have faith in how they're going to take care of your child, such that you actually turn over your child. You can have this certainty about something. I trust my car to get me where I'm going. And I trust it to the extent I'm willing to drive through the middle of nowhere in Alberta, in the dark, in the cold, and in the snow. It doesn't just sit there in my driveway and go, yes, I believe in my car. I have faith in my car. You know, there are people that go, I do not have faith in my car. I am not driving outside the city. Or you rely on your coat to keep you warm. And you believe in that coat so much, you'll actually put it on and go out in the cold, trusting it to insulate you from the weather. Do you remember back when half of our lights were really dim? Derwin fixed it. Behind that door is a monster ladder. 12 feet? 10? It's huge. It's huge. So Derwin got that ladder out, set it up, step ladder. He didn't go, oh, ladder, I believe you exist. I can touch you. I can feel you. Yes, I have faith. No, he relied on that ladder to the extent he actually climbed up the ladder, trusting it to hold his weight. Well, he changed the burnt out light bulbs. That's the kind of belief we're talking about. It's something more than just saying that thing or that person exists. It's having confidence in some aspect of them or of it. And then acting, putting your whole weight on that aspect of the thing. One way to consider the fuller meaning of believe in is to think about this. And I'm picking on Derwin again. Do you believe in Derwin as our incumbent here at the Good Shepherd? I'm not saying, is he there? Can I watch, walk up and touch him, really? Does he exist? Is he living and breathing? That's not what I'm asking you. I'm not even asking you, is he the priest here? He's got a card, he can show you. No, I'm asking more like, do you trust his claim to the title and the role of being the priest here at Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd? Do you think that's legitimate? Did he just walk in here and show you a card and say, here I am? Hopefully not. He was here when I came. By having faith in Derwin, we're saying we trust him in this role. And then we act on that conviction. Do we support him? Do we vote for him? Do we support him? Do we take seriously what he says? Do we take his advice? Essentially, to believe in someone means to trust that person and to believe their words. And I like this phrase, to be in a state of certainty about. So if I ask you, do you believe in Jesus as Christ? Am I asking, do you think he really walked the earth? Not really. Do you believe he's alive today? Maybe. But it's more like, do you believe that Jesus spoke the truth? Is Jesus reliable? Trustworthy? Is what Jesus said worth my time and attention? Do I think Jesus is worth following? Worth emulating? That's what I'm asking, if you believe in Jesus. You can believe that a plane can fly, but to really trust in it, you got to follow that up with going on board and being there inside when it takes off. You can believe that the new deck outside your kitchen door will hold your weight, but you show your trust in it by actually taking that first step out the door and going, yep, yep, good deck, good deck. Believing in or thinking in a new way about something needs to be followed by stepping out in confidence as a result of that belief or that new thinking. We read in Matthew's gospel account that Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Okay. I always thought about this as kind of saying, there's a minimum standard here. You gotta make the cut. And just saying, Lord, Lord, you don't make the cut. That's back to the, do you have the proper credentials for them to open the gate for you? But remember, there is no gate, there's no door, there's no fence. The kingdom is wide open. God is not keeping these people that Matthew's talking about. God's not keeping them out of the kingdom. They're keeping themselves out of the kingdom. We enter the kingdom or experience the kingdom by doing the will of the Father. The kingdom exists, we experience the kingdom in that place or time or person where, when, or in whom God is allowed to reign. God's will prevails there. Entering the kingdom, doing the will of God, by definition, they're the same thing. Doing God's will is how we experience the kingdom. Another way of thinking about it is that by doing God's will, we participate in the kingdom. We live in the kingdom. You can get really theological and say, it's how we participate in the divine nature. If you want to read Peter, that's what he says. Those who refuse to do God's will, by that refusal alone, are choosing to not enter or participate in the kingdom. Someone not doing the will of God and wanting to enter the kingdom of heaven is like someone wanting to see the sunrise. So you take them up to this really nice viewpoint, nothing blocking the horizon. Beautiful sun coming up, colors through the sky. And you go, see, sunrise. And you turn around, they're standing there with their eyes shut. They're determined to not open their eyes. Now, is anyone withholding or blocking their view of the sunrise? Not really. It's this person's stubbornness that is preventing them from experiencing this beautiful sunrise. Logically, you cannot experience the beauty of the sunrise without opening your eyes. And logically, you cannot experience the kingdom of God without doing the will of God. So as we continue through this season of Lent, I encourage you and me to think of it differently than I have in the past. To think of it as a time when we hear Jesus calling And Jesus is calling us away from the idea of a fearful, angry, and distant God who carefully guards the entrance to his kingdom. And instead, replace that idea with the one where God is a loving father, whose good pleasure it is to have us enter and participate with him in his kingdom. God is waiting for us to turn his way so that he can embrace us in acceptance, and that through the Spirit, that becoming the children of God, that the Spirit can gently transform our fear into assurance and our pain into comfort, our striving to be good enough into just receiving, and turn our restlessness into peace. Amen.